I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This morning we'll be studying together verses 16 to 26. But we'll read by way of context verses 1 to 45. 1 This chapter is easily broken up into a few sections. In this beginning section, before this sermon would have been on Jesus teaching that he is the living water, and that those who drink of this water will never be thirsty again. He explains this to this woman at the well. And now in our text this morning, he's going to take that conversation further and get at the very heart of faith, which reflects in worship and who he is as the Messiah. So John chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And now our text this morning. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. There ends a reading of God's holy word. Once again, our text this morning will be verses 16 to 26 of John chapter 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one theologian said, quote, Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in the human life. For those whose lives are resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they understand that statement. They understand that importance. Yet, today, we live in a day and age where much of what takes place on Sunday is not worship at all. The service has been replaced by the program. And for those who are home today because of the coronavirus, and those who are gathering with their family for worship, understand that we can be thankful for such technology. We can be thankful for an opportunity to sit down with our family to worship. But something is missing. The fuller communion of the saints is missing. And even though we might worship together of one spirit and heart, there's a disconnect taking place. The question that Jesus brings up with this woman involves the heart and how the heart corresponds to worship. If you worship God simply with your heart, without using your mind, something is lacking. But if you worship God with your mind, by truth, without your heart or without your spirit, something is lacking as well. We see time and again, the greatest times in the scriptures involve worship. The greatest deliverances of God for his people then involve prayer and singing unto God. And also the greatest desecrations, the greatest sins in the scriptures, also involve a type of false worship. This is the subject Jesus discusses with the woman at the well. But Jesus takes the conversation even deeper. It's not merely a question of the where of worship. Jews worship there, we worship here, where is the proper place to worship? But rather the how and the what that is important in worship. So our theme is our Lord Jesus Christ reveals God's will to the Samaritan woman. Our Lord Jesus Christ reveals God's will to the Samaritan woman regarding three different things. Reveals God's will regarding sin, and then worship, and then third, the Messiah. So first, sin. In this account, we have one of those glimpses we have in the Holy Scriptures of seeing the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, we see here something of a glimpse of his omniscience. He knew something he should not have known about this woman. And so he tells the woman to go, call her husband, and then come back. Remember, this is right after Jesus had taught that he is the living water. He taught the Samaritan woman that if she drinks of it, she will never be thirsty again. In fact, the living water will well up in her unto everlasting life or unto eternal life. And many see then this as something of a disconnect. Jesus just gave this glorious teaching on I am the living water as a very visible proclamation. They're at a well. She's drawing water. Give me a drink. I am the living water. To now, moving the conversation in this direction. But it's not a disconnect at all. Jesus knows very well what he is doing. The reason why Jesus tells her to go call her husband and then come back was because Jesus was going to expose her heart. Does she actually know that she needs the living water? Maybe at that point she thinks, if I won't be thirsty again if I drink the living water, that sounds wonderful. That will save me many steps every single day. But he's not talking about a physical drink. He's talking about drinking with the mouth of faith. And so he has to help her see her great need of the living water. And this is the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He was going to expose her sin to show her need, how much she needed the very living water that he's speaking about. And some claim that maybe Christians spend too much time talking about sin. But the fact of the matter is, and as we think of disease in this world and the great fear taking place about coronavirus, and how many have died? Thousands. And we pray it does not become a worldwide pandemic that kills millions. It could. We pray that doesn't take place. But there are 7 billion people on the world, and there are 7 people in this world who have a naturally incurable disease. It's a sinful nature. And the result of that incurable disease is everlasting condemnation. There isn't a vaccine for it. But there is a solution. And Jesus is going to open this door that this woman will see and that we can see it's taking place. He needs her to see her need. You don't have to go to a leper colony to tell lepers that they have leprosy. They know they have leprosy. That's why they're in a leper colony. But if you'd go to a leper colony with a cure for leprosy, you would do well not simply by saying, take this pill, you'll be cured. But if you'd say to these lepers, listen, this is what's going on with your skin. And this is what will happen if you take this pill, how it can restore your sin, how you can be whole again. People would then believe it. Jesus had not merely to tell this woman, but to get her to admit that she had spiritual leprosy. Go call your husband, he says. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He lovingly told her. He lovingly took her there to see. Indeed, the one I have now is not my husband. I've had 5 husbands. We see this take place a number of times in the scripture. Think of Nathan coming to David, right? Nathan didn't just come to David and say, repent, sinner. He told him a parable. And David became angry about the parable. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're the wicked man of the parable. And then David, by the work of the Holy Spirit, saw. He saw his sin. He saw his need for forgiveness. And so this woman's eyes are opening in our text. This woman was living in adultery. She was living contrary to the 7th commandment. And in our text, we're not told why she had 5 husbands, had 5 husbands. Maybe some of them had died. But certainly now, she's in sin. And so where Jesus meets this woman spiritually is the same place Jesus meets us spiritually. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, are all men saved in Christ as all were lost in Adam? And the answer is no. Only those who by true faith are grafted into Christ. To put it in other words, there must be an acknowledgement and there must be a repentance from sin. Romans 3 teaches us that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And suffering in hell for 10,000 years would not even pay for one sin. The penalty is too weighty. We need the very thing Jesus promises. Jesus offers to this woman, it's the living water. You must taste with the mouth of faith. If you want hope in this life, if you want a sure confidence that when you die, you will go immediately to the Lord. And for the rest of eternity, you will be in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth at the return of Jesus Christ. You must taste and see that the Lord is good. What he gives to us is the living water. And here's where we see the grace right away in Jesus' statement. Maybe you noticed it when I read it the first time in our text, but it's what he says to the woman. He says to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here. Come back." And in those words, we see the grace of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just tell her to go to her husband. Go there and then come back. He tells her to return. He does not preach her to hell. He calls her to himself. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's from the mouth of our Savior. And we see his dear compassion and love for this woman in these verses of our text. He reveals to her God's will regarding sin. Second, he reveals God's will regarding worship. As we come to verse 19 and following, some argue that this woman is quick to change the awkward subject of her sexual exploits with other men. Okay, a new subject. "You're a prophet. I perceive this to be the case." But she's not changing the subject. This follows from the fact that prophets were viewed to have unique knowledge of things and events different from anybody else. Her question then is about worship. Follow upon the conversation they were having about living water, the application of faith is worship. This is all tied in. And in the context, in the historical context, it's very important the fact that Jesus is a Jew and that this woman is a Samaritan woman. And Samaritans and Jews did not get along. Not at all. In fact, when the Jews came back from Babylon, they came back to rebuild the temple walls. And the Samaritans came to help them, but the Jews refused to allow them. So the Samaritans made their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. In fact, in the 2nd century BC, the Jews destroyed it as they attacked the Samaritans. Nevertheless, the Samaritans argue that Mount Gerizim is the place of worship. Interestingly, in their Pentateuch, or Torah, and the Samaritans only held to the first 5 books of the Bible, they didn't hold to the prophets. In the Torah, they switch out the name Mount Ebal for Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy 28, where the blessings and cursings of the covenant take place. They tailored their religion for their own particular situation. And we might worship God here, Mount Gerizim, because we don't have access to Jerusalem. And Jesus confirms that Jews are right on the score. Jerusalem was the proper place of worship. Jerusalem was the place that God promised to set his presence. And frankly, the high places of Dan and Bethel, they were a continual curse to the people of God. Each time the people of God would invent a new place or establish a new place, a new high place, it was always a stumbling block for worship. When Jesus said, "Salvation is of the Jews," he meant in order to be a follower of God, you had to first become a Jew. And this was true in the Old Testament. We think of people like Ruth and Naaman. Time and again, the covenant people tried to change worship for the sake of convenience, a lesson that some never learn. But Jerusalem is quickly slipping into the corridor of history. 2 chapters earlier, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he predicted as much. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He wasn't talking about the temple of his body, but it was an indictment against the temple. Its days were coming to the end, because Jesus is the new temple of God. Worship is changing. When the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 to 34 is inaugurated, then the Gentiles will be included in just like the Jews. The gospel will go out to all. Then we come to verse 23 and 24. The key thrust of our text regarding worship is found in these verses. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Here Jesus hints at the tension of his own appearing in his messianic life and in his messianic death. The time is coming, and already is here. It is already is at hand. The reason why is because all things were leading up to Jesus Christ. The whole entire Old Testament, from Genesis on, is building up. It's building a foundation, culminating, and even what the Samaritan woman knew, the Christ, the Messiah. And in him is the hinge between the Old and the New Testament. In him is the end of the ceremonial law. In him, and in the destruction of Jerusalem, is the end of the civil law for the Israelites. In him, it all changes. It all pointed to him. All the sacrifices, all the feast days, all of it pointed to what Jesus would accomplish, his person and his work. He is the final Lamb of God who would go to the altar. He would be the final scapegoat. But he is the great high priest. When he's finished with his work, we'll sit down. Not like the high priest in Israel. They never sat down. They always had to stand to work. But Jesus would sit down because Jesus would be the first one who would finally finish the job, who could say, in salvific terms, it is finished. It is accomplished. And this is what God teaches us. This is the purpose of the book. Listen to these words from John 20. He gives the purpose of the book, John 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why we're told this. It's all about Christ. He's the focal point. What God is concerned with in our text here are true worshipers. Worship is essential to humanity. God made us. He created men and women to be worshipers. And all people are worshipers. We will, though, in the fall and by nature, worship false gods, idols of our own making and of our own choosing. So there are two kinds of worship. One is a God-centered worship in spirit and in truth. And the other one in the Bible is called will worship, idolatry, false worship, and abomination. And due to the fact that we are fallen sinners, we are bound to God's word. We are bound to God's will. We can't determine in our own minds. We can't sit down as a group, or not even as a leadership in a church, and say, how do you think we should worship God? How do you think we could better worship God? Better than what we have in the Bible. We can move beyond the Bible, right? No, not as sinners. That's not a conversation we're permitted biblically to even have. God reveals his own will to us in the Holy Scriptures, and we have the Scriptures complete. And each time, and we know this from the Scriptures, each time the people of God try to add or better worship, add something to it, it goes bad, it goes wrong, it's sinful. Nadab and Abihu offered an uncommanded sacrifice. Saul did something very similar. Look at the result of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Look to the nation of Samaria, a place Jesus said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. God calls worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. So first, to worship God in spirit means to worship God with a full heart and to his glory. So if you can make this distinction between heart and head, this is the heart part of it. Worship God in spirit. It says in our text, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, not in the spirit. This isn't referring to the Holy Spirit. This is spirit. This is the human spirit. It's talking about worshiping God from the very depths of your being, from the very bottom of your soul, worshiping the living God. David knew that God wanted a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. True worship in spirit is to worship God with a clear conscience and an unbridled devotion to Almighty God. In this way, the heart is elevated over the external. Don't misunderstand, the actual elements and mode of worship is important. But the heart is what's in sight here by worshiping God in spirit. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, said, God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Is it possible to sing psalms and hymns without worshiping? Is it possible to give offerings without worshiping? Is it possible to bow your head in prayer, to even mumble the words without worshiping? Yes. Yes. Outward circumstances cannot determine the authenticity of our worship. And here we are this morning in unique circumstance, preaching over the internet to who knows how many. Yet there's only 20 souls sitting in front of me here in pews. And what's taking place here? This is a different service. But it's different only because of the numbers, not because of what's actually taking place. This isn't any less spirit-filled worship right now in this place. It's a worship service called by God under the authority of elders, overseen by elders, for the glory of God, following the elements of worship that He's given to us. So what does this mean? Are we simply just going through the motions because we're supposed to? May that never happen. God has given us such a privilege that we may worship. And it's so clear this morning. And over the last couple of days, I went over this sermon. I've had this in mind. And we have here such a wonderful church building. Such a nice sanctuary within which to worship. We have such a great history, a great tradition of psalmody and hymnody passed down from generations to generations. I've preached in this congregation before, and I know there are wonderful singers. And when it's full, it's vibrant. And yet, God calls us to worship in spirit. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. And that's why we can have things like family worship. There's a distinction between corporate worship, which takes place in the Lord's Day, and family worship, be true. But both must be spirit-filled, spirit-wrought worship. Worship is difficult and altogether easy. There can be external things which aid our worship. You know, we have sound systems, we have comfortable pews, we have song books, we have this, we have that. But some of the most spirit-filled worship in the Scriptures, we're not within church buildings, and we're not in the realm of expected circumstances. Do you remember how Acts 16 describes that worship service? It's in a Philippian prison. It's in a Philippian prison. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in a Philippian jail. The magistrates ordered them stripped and beaten. Their ankles were shackled together so that they could not even properly lay down to rest. Their backs were split open by the beating they received from the lashing. Their bodies beaten in the inner dungeon near the point of death. And I can imagine the Apostle Paul looking over at Silas and saying to him, I can't take it anymore. I just need to sing. I just need to sing. And that's what they did. Acts 16 verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They held an impromptu worship service in a Philippian jail. despite their circumstances, they worship God in spirit and in truth. One of the great truths about worship is that it can happen nearly anywhere, even in a prison. We are called to worship God in spirit. God also calls us to worship Him in truth. To worship God in truth is to worship God according to His revealed will, which we find in the Holy Scriptures. It's the Word of God that must govern true God-honoring worship. And there are two parts to this. The first is that we have to worship God according to His own revelation of Himself. We worship God as the living God, as God Himself has taught us. And so we need to know who God is. The two foundational questions of life, who is God and who are we in relation to God? We need to know who God is. We need to know what God is like. Because an answer of what God is like, how would you describe God according to the Scriptures, that will inform your worship? Philip Reichen, the president of Wheaton College, says this, quote, "Every failure in worship or in doctrine or practice can be traced back to wrong thoughts about God." Let me say that again. Every failure in worship or in doctrine or practice can be traced back to wrong thoughts about God. Wasn't this the sin of Cain's sacrifice? Instead of a bloody animal, Cain thought that God might want some of the beautiful sacrifice from the field. But Cain distorted the truth about God, and as a result, brought the wrong sacrifice. Worshiping God according to who He is, as He has revealed Himself. And there are extremes in this. There are dangers in this. If God seems far away, and simply just the ground of being, the worshiper will worship God with an icy reverence. There will be no real warmth of the heart there. But the opposite is probably a greater problem today. God has become our buddy, our pal. He's a cosmic ATM who gives us what we want. And so far gone is the reverence and the awe that God is deserving of as holy God. Therefore, we must be people of the Word, saturating ourselves daily in the Word. We must be willing to believe the Word, to hold in seemingly devotional tension contrasting thoughts about God, though they're not in reality, but they seem to us, like the mercy of God and the grace of God. The mercy and the justice of God, the kindness of God, the anger of God, the truth of God. Jesus prays to God, "Your word is truth." That is God's revelation. Do you want to know God's will for your life? You have it right here in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, we read a portion of it this morning in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. As I heard a speaker a few months ago say, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible out loud. If you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible out loud. Worship God according to who He is as He's revealed Himself. Not what we think about God. Not the picture we have in our minds about God from our own imagination, but from His Word. The second part of worshiping in truth is not only have a fulsome knowledge of God, but then to let our worship be instructed by the Word of God. Dialoguing with God in worship, as we see examples in Joshua 24 and elsewhere in the Scriptures. A focus upon the living preaching of the Word. Why is the preaching so important? Why is the preaching so central? Because it's through the preaching of the Word that God works faith. Worship must have its source from God, and it must be not merely outwardly, but also inwardly. For God is spirit, and the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Do not separate the head from the heart. These two come together in beautiful unity and symmetry, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If you have one without the other, the head without the heart, or the heart without the head, your worship will always be deficient. Worship the living God. And then third, Messiah. Jesus teaches God's will about the Messiah. And part of the deficiency of worship for the Samaritans was they only had the first five books of the Bible. They did not hold to the rest of the scriptures. Yes, they had something of a theology of a Messiah, a Moses-like figure who would come and explain the law. And she was wondering, the Samaritan woman, if he might be the one. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Sometime in this conversation, the woman believed. She left this conversation a believer. Whether then or in the future, she began to worship in spirit and in truth. When she asked Jesus if he is the one, he responded with these famous words, I am. Ego eimi, it is in the Greek. These great statements we have from the Gospel of John, ego eimi, I am. The one, I who speak to you am he. This roots the whole conversation in the covenant and to a history that had left the lineage of the Samaritan woman. She had broken it off. Her ancestors had broken it off. But that may be restored by faith. Are you the one? I who speak to you am he. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is about the Messiah. He is the way to the Father. He is the one who came in the fullness of time, and he is the one who went to the cross. And on that cross, the cross of shame, the cross of the bitter death, something significant happened. Something significant regarding worship happened. You know what it is? The curtain in the temple was torn in two. It wasn't a thin curtain. It was a thick curtain, and it's rent in two. And what that curtain in the temple separated was the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and just on one day of the year. But when the curtain was torn, it signifies the fact that the entrance into the very presence of God has been opened up. And this is what Jesus has done. And so when he calls us to come to him, to believe in him, to rest in him, he's calling us then to rest in the sovereign presence of an almighty God. And then, when you do so, and only when you do so, will you begin in your heart of hearts to understand what true spiritual worship is. Living in communal fellowship with God. Resting upon God. Living in sweet communion with God. Because Jesus Christ has provided the way. But in order to walk in that way, to enter into God's presence, you may only do so through Jesus Christ. So if you do not know the Savior, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in him, I urge you all to repent, to turn, and to rest in his grace. He calls us to come to him and taste. Taste the living water, that if you taste of it, you will never be thirsty again. He promises to give it to those who call upon him, and we may do so through grace. And when you do, your heart will be freed. You will understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It is about the Messiah. He is the central one. So you might see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by faith in him, you might have eternal life. And so for us, as we examine our own hearts, repent of your false worship. Repent of your wandering mind and wayward heart. Repent when you mumble along in the singing of songs, or when you fall asleep during a prayer, and worship. God wants hearts broken and contrite, yet devoted to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we have the call, brothers and sisters. Call, which is a glorious privilege, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let us pray. Great and glorious God, we thank you so much for your mercy in Christ. We thank you for the call to faith in him, to worship according to your revealed will, and to walk in your revealed ways. Give us your grace and Holy Spirit that we might do so. Strengthen us, Lord God, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if there are any listening to this who do not know this Savior, we pray that you will move them, give to them faith, that right now they might call to you and find in you the full forgiveness of sins, the true righteousness, and the promise of life everlasting. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege to worship, even in unique circumstances. Rest in the fact that you are a sovereign God of providence, that there's nothing today that happens by chance, but all by your divine will, for your will alone is good. We thank you for your wisdom, mercy, and grace, and take your word now and apply it to our hearts and lives. Fill us, Lord. Bless the remainder of our worship for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.